The greatest test that anyone could ever face would be to give up one of their children. Which one? And would it be any easier if it was the only one? We know that Abram and Sarah could not have children until their old age, and God gave them really a miracle baby, Isaac. By this time, we read of him in Genesis 22, he's a grown man. We often think of him as a kid, but really he was a grown man. Sarah and Abraham were, somewhere around 100 years old. And Isaac was born somewhere around when they were 60. So he was a man in full strength. And here he is, to be sacrificed on an altar at Mount Moriah. The chapter in Genesis 22 begins with God did tempt Abram. That's not the normal kind of devilish temptation. It really is the testing and the proving. It's not really any different what God does with each of us. When he places something before us and challenges us to step up to serve God. But this was beyond all reason. The God of the Bible never expected his people to offer their children to the fire. The heathen did that. The ungodly did that. Idolaters did that. And yet, this was God's test. Now, the proof of Abraham's readiness to serve God is that after the Lord spoke to him and said, go up and get out of here and find a place and offer up your son to me, we're told that the very next day, Abram got up early in the morning. There's the first hint of a readiness to serve God. He was up and ready to go. He saddled his asses, he got his two servants ready to go, prepared the wood, placed them on Isaac's back on a bundle, and set out for the appointed place, Moriah. Now we know, as Bible readers, that that really is Jerusalem. That's the place where the temple was built. And here God had that particular place in mind, that Abram should go there and offer up his son unto God. And after 3 days, we're told in verse 4, Abraham saw the place. And then he said to his two young men who traveled along, he said, you stay here. I and the lad will go yonder, and must have pointed to the mountain and said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We can imagine that Abram didn't want these servants to hinder anything. They didn't want them to be holding back anything. And so he left them behind at the foot of the mountain. And they set off with the wood, with the knife, with the fire, and up to the mountain. Along the way, Isaac said, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the offering, the lamb? And it is a remarkable answer that Abram gives. God will provide himself a lamb. Let me say that again. God will provide himself a lamb. And we're told in verse 6 that they went both together. And it's repeated again in verse 8. They went both of them together. They reached the top of the mountain, built the altar, laid the wood out, and Isaac, that strong, burly young man, he must have climbed up on that altar. There was no struggle, no resistance, and the cords were wrapped around him. And then Abram took the knife. And we know from this account that he was altogether ready to plunge that knife into the body of his son to slay him, when God called out Abram by name two times. Abram! Abram! Don't do it. Now I know that you would obey me. This is the only event in the Old Testament where God hinted that he required a human sacrifice to redeem his people. And of course, it would take a perfect man, and Isaac was not perfect. But he was a type. He was a picture of what God was going to do on Mount Calvary, on the same mountainous area. I could not prove that it was within square feet, but it was on that same mountainous area that God, in the fullness of time, who sent forth his son made of a woman, made him under the law to redeem them from under the law, that on that mountain, God would slay his son. There's a wonder about all of this. There's this wonder of typology in the Bible. You have real history. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. It's real history. It's a real event in a real Abraham, a real Isaac. And yet it is woven in a way that all these years later, probably around 1,800 years later, the fulfillment of it, the picture, is realized in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. There, of course, is the wonder of God's decrees and providence at work in the world. And so from this severe test of Abram offering up his son, I want to preach to you today about God's plan to save sinners by the cross work of Christ. You see, the cross is God's plan. God originated the plan of the cross. It says here, God did tempt Abraham. It was God who gave instruction to Abraham. This is what I want you to do. The whole idea of it was in the mind of God, conveyed to Abraham, who as an obedient servant of God was willing to go through with it. But it was God's plan. And that's the great wonder of our redemption and the work of the cross. Let no one ever tell you that the cross was a plan B. Let no one ever tell you that it was merely men in their evil imaginations and God bringing something good out of evil. God is at work to bring forth his son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And this is God's way of saving sinners. This is Christian. It's the gospel. It is unique. It is never preached in any other religion, that God had a plan to save a people by the death of his own son. Can you accept that today? Can you take that in? That's enough to make you a Christian. There's enough there for you to be a committed believer in the gospel. But maybe you're doubting. Maybe there's a question mark. Maybe you're still holding on to a reserve. But there might be other ways. No, a Christian's confession is that Jesus is Lord. There is one mediator that God appointed his own Son to be our Savior. Now in this story, did you not notice that Abram was to take his son, his only son, his well-beloved son, and all of that parallels with God giving his own son. And there is the focus of your faith. There is the conviction and the commitment of a Christian. God had a plan. And the plan, well, his son was at the very center of it. That's really my second point. Try to take Isaac out of this story, and what have you got? Nothing. It's empty. There's no love. There's no purpose. There's no sacrifice. There's no power. Loses all significance. And everything that God has for his redeemed people is wrapped up in his Son. Now, I'm preaching a very simple truth, but it is the most wonderful thing you can ever hear. Everything that God has for a sinner, a child of Adam, who's broken the law of God, who's guilty and deserving of hell, every benefit and blessing is centered and wrapped up in God's own Son. There's no blessing, no mercy, no forgiveness for sinners outside of his Son. I remember as a newborn Christian sitting in a gospel meeting. The Reverend Ivan Foster was the preacher. It was in the west side of Northern Ireland near what is called County Donegal, a more remote, less populated area. It's on the west side that gets all that blast from the Atlantic Ocean, and you can understand there that it's not the most fertile part of the world. Very scenic, very beautiful in the summer, but to live there year-round would be a challenge. And the Reverend Foster was holding a gospel campaign in a little hall. It was a simple little building. It was made of corrugated iron. And it's amazing how local people would come into something like that and put up the billboard, give out the invitations, and people would come. They'd hold meetings for 2 weeks, 3 weeks perhaps. Every Sunday afternoon, every evening, Monday to Friday, 8 p.m., and invite people to come in. And there were souls marvelously converted in that meeting. There was one particular meeting where he preached on the text, Romans 8:39. And that text has been riveted in my mind to this day, where it speaks, that closing statement of Romans 8, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where it is found. It's in Christ Jesus. Everything funnels down. Every benefit, every blessing of the covenant of grace, the blessing of God for a sinner's soul, everything flows down to one central person. And it comes into your soul and into mine by our personal acceptance, our trusting in the Lord Jesus as that funnel, that very gift of God to redeem us, to give us every peace with God. And that's the gospel. And here we see it highlighted, prophesied, if you will, in Genesis 22 in Abram offering up his son Isaac. We move on. God the Son fully cooperated in the plan. Now we know the life of the Lord Jesus. And he set his face as a flint to the cross, to Jerusalem, to the place where he would be arrested, where he would be turned to be the suffering Savior, cruelly treated, nailed to a cross, and where he would pour out his life. Jesus set himself to go to the cross. Now look at this story here in Genesis 22. And this is beautiful detail that is repeated over and over in this story. It says in verse 3, this is action now. Abram's getting up early in the morning. He saddled his ass. He took two of his young men with him. And Isaac, his son. Now, what kind of a conversation would Abram have had early that morning? We're not given it, but he took his two young men with him and Isaac, his son. And verse 6 says, they went, both of them together. And again in verse 8, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And then verse 9 is the place of binding Isaac to the altar. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, if you take that order of words, you would conclude that he bound his son firstly. He was standing. And here's Abram wrapping the ropes around him so that when he is on that altar, he is immovable, immobile. And then somehow he gets him onto that altar. And in all of this, Isaac is a voluntary sacrifice. What a marvelous parallel with our Lord Jesus. When you read the Gospels, there is no voice of protest. There is one time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus said, if it be so, let this cup pass from me. But I don't think that night he was alluding to Calvary. He was alluding to the devil's temptations and the cup of sorrow that our Lord Jesus was drinking there was deep. And the angels came to sustain him. And he was strengthened to go to the cross. Jesus knew the hour of his death. Jesus knew the manner of his death. Jesus knew how he would hang in shame and agony upon that tree. And yet he went willingly, lovingly to the cross for you and me. Never forget that point, that it was his love for us. Because he loved your soul and mine, that our Lord Jesus voluntarily, willingly went to the cross. Not a protest. Now, does that not melt your heart? How can you complain as a Christian? How can you object to the will and the plan of God in your life? Is there not a call to us to surrender ourselves? As Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice to be a Christian. There's things you have to give up. There's the way of the world that you have to reject and even oppose and renounce openly at times. There's a reproach that comes upon a Christian in this sinful, fallen world. There's a cross to bear. But what helps us to bear our cross is to see the readiness of the Lord to bear the cross for us, even unto death. Now think of the week you have ahead of you. Let's make this real practical in your Christian life. Think of the hardest thing that you're going to be called to do this week. Maybe you don't know it yet, but whatever it's going to be, can you do it for Jesus' sake? Can you deny yourself? Can you put yourself as a cross bearer willingly for Jesus' sake? If Christ suffered and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Calvary is the most powerful force to melt the hardened heart of an obstinate Christian. And we have to confess that deep down inside us, there is that yet that rebel, that obstinacy at work. And we need to surrender. And I would call upon you today to surrender your life totally. There may have been bumps along the road and things that have crossed you, that have disturbed you deeply. But when you come back to Calvary, when you see the altar, you see the cross, and you see the readiness of Christ to suffer for you, the shame of it, the pain of it, will you not also surrender all for him? Now, we move on to see that God was willing to slay his own son. We think now of Abraham as the type in this case, and we remember, of course, that God was testing Abraham. He was not given an inside information. Now, just go along with this, Abraham, it'll be all right in the end. This was a real trial. And this was a real test. And God led to the very point where Abram lifted up his knife, and the very point at which death strike was to come, God released him from this test, saying, "Abraham, Abraham." Now at Calvary, of course, the father did slay his own son. What a cost. And the Bible tells me, indeed Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells me, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Now you ponder that and explain it. It pleased the Father to judge his son, condemn him to death, see him tortured, tormented in the agony of that Roman weapon of death. And God took pleasure in the death of his son. Now, for this, some people said God is a sadist, God is evil. But we know the purpose, and we know the plan. And we know that God took pleasure because Christ's death was a propitiatory sacrifice. It was an offering that was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, I'm using the language of the Old Testament sacrifices. You read of this in Leviticus and Numbers and other places where you had the tabernacle and where the temple and the blood offerings were laid on the fire of the altar, and the smoke rose and the sacrifice was accepted by God. And at Calvary, likewise, our Lord Jesus offered up his body in real suffering and in spiritual suffering. And that agony, that sacrifice of God's Son, propitiated, which means turned away God's wrath, it satisfied the Father. And that's why we refer to Christ's sacrifice as a satisfaction. That really is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus paid the price due to sin. Jesus met the demands of the law. Jesus fulfilled the punctuality of the justice of God. And he offered up himself in our place. Now, God knew, of course, that he would raise his Son up. God planned the resurrection along with the cross. God knew that it would not be the end of his Son hanging upon the cross or thrown into a garbage pile as Roman criminals were. God had the plan of raising up his own Son from the death. Now, the Bible tells us that Abraham had that hope as well. If you turn with me to Hebrews 11 and to verse 17, you will see that Abraham, who did this by faith, he offered up his son by faith in the hope that God would raise him up. Here we are in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That means that every promise, every hope was in his son. And if he should just die and return to the dust, where would the promises be? Where would the hope of God be in Abram's soul? But verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Wonderful, isn't it? Abraham obeyed God, and that was faith. He so trusted God that the outcome would be good. Now, God has given us his Son, and it was a tremendous sacrifice. There was no one else to step into Jesus' place. No one became a substitute for him. Well, there was a substitute for Isaac. And you see that type of substitution also in this account in Genesis 22. If you look at verse 13, and we read here, and Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. And there was God's provision. God would provide himself a sacrifice. And this is the gospel. God is the one who provided himself. Atonement, the cross work, the death of our Savior was to please the Father. It was an offering to the Father. And God himself provided it by giving his own Son. Now notice in verse 13 the substitutionary words. in the stead of his son. Those are great gospel words. In the stead of. In the place of. As a substitute to bear all. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus was our substitute. He was there in our place. And he took the wrath that was due to us for sin. And in the plan of the cross, there is substitution. And that is God's mercy. I said earlier that every other religion may demand children as a sacrifice unto their idols. Christianity never demands that. Because God gave his own son. And he is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. And our God is infinitely mercy because he gave, he provided, and therefore on his death, he accepts us. Do you see the love of God in this? Do you see the heart of God moved to the souls of his people for whom Christ died? Here's the proof of love, the proof of mercy. It's the proof of power. God is able. And we know that in AD 33, he did it. What a tremendous plan. And then God blesses us through the plan of the cross. Look at verse 16, right through 18 and verse 22. And you will see how God rewarded Abraham for his obedience. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And he would multiply him and give him the promise that he would have children as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Here is the reward of God for obedience. Now, in the gospel plan, we are blessed and we are rewarded through the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus. And his obedience, his perfect life, his perfect law keeping is all bundled up. And it's given to you as a Christian, a believer. And because of that obedience of one man, we have perfect righteousness, a perfect standing. The ledger is not only the debt is cleared off, but there is righteousness imputed to your account. This is the wonder of the gospel. And Jesus is the focus of that eternal plan. He's the fountain of all blessing. He's the object, therefore, of the believer's faith. That's why we are saved by faith alone. Not what these hands have done. Thy work, O Lord, alone. That's our delight and that's our song. And so instead of our laboring to approach God, God has opened up this new and living way by the blood of Jesus. And isn't it wonderful that when God brings sinners to the cross, he saves their souls? Isn't it wonderful that when the power of the cross reaches darkened hearts, even of idolaters, that they're brought into reconciliation with God. Even the worst of sinners. Now, what about you today? Can you say today, I am reconciled to God. I have this blessing that comes from Calvary through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you called on him to be your Savior? Are you redeemed today? Can you lift the hymn book and sing, "Justified freely"? That's the testimony of the blood-washed, redeemed sinner. What a story. I only scratched the surface, didn't I? You could preach a whole series of sermons on that story. The parallels with Calvary are amazing. And it was written 1,800 years before Calvary. And its parallel is unquestionable. You see, this Bible is all about Christ from Genesis to Revelation. That's how we understand this Bible. When you see the prophecies, the types, the shadows, the statements that allude to the cross, and they fill us with great hope. This is God's great eternal plan for me. And so, sinner, go to the cross. Christian, keep your eyes on the cross work of Christ. Never lose sight of Jesus. And by the way, he's not a suffering Savior on the cross today. He's at the right hand of the Father. And that very blood that he shed, he is pleading for you. Every covenant blessing comes through him. Let's sing together a closing hymn. I hear thy welcome voice. 340. 340 in our hymnal. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary.